Christmas has recently passed, and as we celebrated the Advent season, as we celebrated Christmas, we looked at who Jesus Christ is for us. And we're kind of continuing that theme. But as we looked at the Christmas story, I hope that you had some time to think about that on your own as well. When Jesus Christ entered the world as a human being, God announced it. He drew attention to that. He did it in at least two ways. He sent the angels to proclaim to the shepherds what had happened. And the shepherds then responded by coming to see Jesus. He also announced it by means of a star by which God brought the magi or the wise men to come and find Jesus. God did something similar when Jesus entered public ministry. When Jesus entered public ministry, God announced it, this time not by angels or a star, but by means of a prophet named John. We usually refer to John as John the Baptist for a couple of reasons. One, because John is a common name and we need to distinguish here. And two, because John the prophet, John the Baptist, did a lot of baptizing, so it's easy to associate. John the Baptist. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 38, John the Baptist's message about Jesus was very bold and clear. He said, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, to his original audience, those are big words. To us as believers today, we're familiar with that. We know Jesus is the Son of God. We might even expound that and say Jesus is the eternal, uncreated, has always been God, second person of the Trinity. You have God the Father, who has always been God the Father, God the Son, who has always been God the Son, and God the Spirit, who has always been God the Spirit, and they relate to each other. They're one God, three persons, which is a mystery, but that's how the Scripture explains it or describes it. But that's not all that John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read this. "And he," referring to John the Baptist, "preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I'm imagining that many of you have read the gospel accounts, most of you, I hope. And as you get to that portion of the story of Jesus Christ, have you ever stopped to think about that? Wait a minute. John the Baptist, a prophet sent by God, promised that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever lingered on that and thought, what is that? Is that for me? How does that work? Or have you just cruised on past it? Let me ask an uncomfortable, potentially uncomfortable question this morning. Show of hands, how many of you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? A lot of you. Very good. Very good. This may be redundant for many of you then. But we'll keep going. Let's take a couple of minutes and follow this through. Normally when I preach, I'm rooted in a single passage, but this morning we're going to skip over and look at a number of passages so we can see how Scripture develops this. John the Baptist promised that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But what did Jesus say about it? Jesus had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit and about the sending of the Holy Spirit, but let me just sample a couple of passages. John 14:26. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit here is described as a person, a helper who will teach and remind people about Jesus, will be sent by God the Father in Jesus' name. Skip ahead a chapter, John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So here we have, putting them together, that both Jesus and the Father, God the Father, God the Son, will have a role in sending the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit's job function or job description will have very much to do with focusing people on Jesus, helping them to know and understand Jesus. Okay. When does that happen? John the Baptist says it's coming. Jesus says, "I'm going to do it." When did it happen? Flip to Acts chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in Acts 1 and 2. In Acts chapter 1, we deal with Jesus' final words, final instructions to his followers. This is after the cross, after the resurrection, after the period of him revealing himself, making himself known as resurrected, right before he returns to heaven, right before he ascends back to heaven. And in verses 4 and 5 we read, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there's no doubt that this impending Spirit thing that they're waiting for is the same sort of thing that John the Baptist was talking about, because he links it to John the Baptist and uses that same language, being baptized with the Spirit. He says, now wait for it. They've been with Jesus 3.5 years. They've seen him doing ministry. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching, that private tutoring. And then he's about to leave. And before they go on mission themselves, before they go into ministry themselves, Jesus says, in effect, wait for it, because you're not ready yet. You need this before I deploy you. Then in verse 8, we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the coming of the Holy Spirit that they're about to wait for is going to bring with him power. Power. When somebody is baptized with the Holy Spirit, it brings power. What kind of power? Power for living as representatives of Jesus Christ in the world. Power for living the Christian life in a way that represents Jesus accurately, fairly, truthfully, faithfully. And it's not just for the initial band of, like, maybe the apostles, the inner circle, right? But for those who would represent Jesus far beyond the land of Israel, right? Not just Jerusalem, the city, or Judea, the region, or Samaria, the adjacent region, but to the very ends of the earth, globally, as God sends out his people as representatives, as witnesses, they will have the power that the Holy Spirit gives to the ends of the earth. Flip the page, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they're waiting, and then it happens. Something happens, this wind-like thing happens, and something like fire hovers over them. And all of a sudden, they're filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they have power that is manifested, or that shows up in this instance, with the ability to speak languages they didn't otherwise know how to speak. Suddenly, one guy's talking German, the other guy's talking French. Not the correct languages, but you get the idea. And something amazing is going on. And what do they do with this? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, I can speak Cretan, I can speak Greek, they use it to tell people about Jesus. Isn't that what the power is supposed to be used for? And that's what they do. They go on in verses 5 through 13, they go out in public and start proclaiming, verse 11, the mighty works of God. And there's people in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is the headquarters for Judaism. And so lots of different people came from different places to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Jews, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And these people, filled with the Holy Spirit, begin telling in all these different languages about Jesus. And people are like, whoa, what's going on here? And I don't know what to make of this. And they're even accused of being drunk. Surely all these different things we hear these guys saying, that's got to be too much of the old glass. And Peter says, no. Let me explain what's going on. I love verse 15. No, it's only 9 a.m. It's only mid-morning. It's the third hour. That means it's mid-morning, 9 a.m. We're not drunk. Like, hey, guys, this is not post, late evening time. This is mid-morning. And then he explains what you're really encountering here is exactly what the Old Testament prophet Joel said to expect, that God would pour out his Spirit on his people. And then, having explained what's going on, what does he do? Now let me tell you about Jesus. And he goes on, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he proceeds from there to go on and preach about Jesus, verses 22 and following. He's like, I got an ability to tell you about Jesus that I didn't have before. Now, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And he proceeds to preach about Jesus. Then zoom in on verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's really important. What they're saying is, Jesus has been exalted, and then we then receive the Holy Spirit, and that accounts for what you're encountering right now. By verse 36, Peter has wrapped up his explanation of the Holy Spirit and his message about Jesus and salvation being found through faith in Jesus. Then note verses 37 through 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So these guys hear the message of the gospel. They hear the message of Jesus and about Jesus' perfect life for us and his death in our place and how God will save anyone and everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus. Now, it's not two separate things. The biblical word repent means a turning away from and a turning towards. So if you turn away from your sin and toward Jesus in faith, it's a single thing. To turn away, stop trusting in your sin, stop trusting in doing your own thing, and trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. And then be baptized. Now, baptism, water baptism, which we're doing next week, is about saying, I'm with Jesus. Jesus' death is on my behalf. His death counts for me. His new life is now given to me. I am with Jesus. That's what baptism is. And so we proclaim that through the act and the obedience of faith that is water baptism. He says, do this, forgiveness of sins. And if you do this, if you turn to Jesus in faith, not only will you have your sins forgiven, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that's God's promise. For, why will you both be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is God's promise to and gift for every single person that God calls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The promise is not just for that inner group, or for the apostles, or for Jews only, but for everyone God calls to himself through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. It's intended for all Christians. This is not elite Christianity. This is normal, everyday Christianity. In fact, I'll go a step further. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the experience of every genuine Christian. You have either been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you are not a Christian. If you are a genuine Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that might scare a few of you. You might be thinking, uh-oh, I've never had fire floating above my head. I've never had some kind of weird, uncomfortable experience with the Holy Spirit. But I thought I was a believer. I thought I was trusting in Jesus. Let me put you at ease. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is the only time in Scripture that we see anybody receiving the Holy Spirit with that kind of unusual manifestation. That was a particular way that God was making it very obvious to these folks that the Holy Spirit had come. That is not the normal way it happens. Us panicking about this would be a little bit like us saying, well, my conversion experience wasn't identical to the Apostle Paul's. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Well, Paul had an unusual experience. The underlying reality, though, is the same. And it's different this time, I think, because as you read through the book of Acts, what you're seeing is an expansion of ministry from Jesus to his disciples. Now the early church is beginning, and God is expanding his reach from this core group, not just to the Jewish people more broadly, but to the non-Jewish people. And as you play through there, you see how God is saying, okay, now I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And guess what? I'm giving it to these people as well. They're included. And it's not just locally. It's spread out. It's this people over in Greece and this people in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And it spreads out to all these different kinds of people, men and women and different ethnicities and different social classes. And God says, I'm bringing them all together, and they're all getting equal access to God, to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. That's the progression that's going on. So let me assure you, let me reassure you, if you have repentant faith in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, whether you realized it at the time or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 is a key passage. Paul is explaining to a church, to a group of Christians, just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Every part of my body is part of my body. There are parts of my body I've never given thought to. Internal parts, I'm like, do I have a bile duct? I guess so. It's in there somewhere. I've never paid attention to it, but it's in there and it does its thing. Each person who is part of the church, each person who is part of the body of Christ, that is every single Christian without exception, you're part of that body, has been baptized into that body by one Spirit, in one Spirit. For in one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. It is impossible that you are a genuine Christian and don't have the Holy Spirit. I like the way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 for context. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So the apostle's argument goes like this. Run away from sexual morality. Why? Because when you sin in sexually immoral ways, you involve your body in that kind of sin. You know, a lot of sins are external, but this kind of sin, you're involving your very body. And that's especially problematic because, or maybe you guys don't even know this. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit lives inside you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the gift of the third person of the Trinity to live in every Christian. If you are a Christian, God lives inside you. That's what's going on here. That's why he says this kind of sinning is especially not okay. Because you're bringing God along for the ride. He's living in you and you're using his house to do something bad. Not cool. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, at Christmas time, we like to focus on one of the names of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is true that Jesus on earth was God with us. But it's also true that we have the Holy Spirit with us, in us, in fact. And with him living in us comes power, which is why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that begs for misunderstanding, and I don't want you to misunderstand me there. When I say that you have the Holy Spirit living in you as a Christian, and that you as a Christian with the Holy Spirit in you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not suggesting that you need a larger quantity of the Holy Spirit. It's not like, oh, this Christian has 3 units of Holy Spirit, and this Christian has 7 units of Holy Spirit, and this Christian has 20 units of Holy Spirit. You don't measure the Holy Spirit like that. The Holy Spirit is a person. You have him or you don't. He's there or he isn't. You already, as a Christian, have as much Holy Spirit as you will ever have. We can't quantify the Holy Spirit that way. It's not like some kind of bizarre spiritual video game where you have certain percentages of Holy Spirit. And the fact that our bodies are temples doesn't mean bigger body, bigger temple, more room for the Holy Spirit. I don't get to have a larger percentage of Holy Spirit because I happen to be bigger than some of the elementary school kids. Same quantity. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. That's what baptism of the Spirit is about. Filling with the Holy Spirit is about receptivity to the work and power of God's Spirit who lives in you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be surrendered to, guided by, and empowered by God who lives in us. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be surrendered to, guided by, and empowered by God who lives in us. There are people who live in my house at home. I should pay attention to them. On the other hand, I could ignore them. Now, that would not be a wise choice. Things will go badly in my house if I ignore the people who live in my house, right? So also, God who lives in us should be heeded. He should be paid attention to. It will go badly for us if we don't pay attention to God who lives in us. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is maybe the easiest place to see how this plays out. Verses 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul tells these Christians in Ephesus, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's the key part, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to Christians. These are people that already have the Holy Spirit. And he's essentially saying, live rightly. Live the way that Christians ought to live. And then he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, if you are like me, and you don't use the word debauchery in normal conversation, I know that's a bad thing, but what is that? Debauchery is defined as excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures, a.k.a. too much, going too far with things that one might enjoy involving the body or sin. Going too far with those kinds of things. Isn't that what being drunk is? A glass of wine might be a fine, but when you get drunk, you've gone too far in enjoying that thing, that physical pleasure of alcohol, and too far in a sinful kind of way. And the apostle says, don't do that. Don't get drunk with wine. But as we're studying in our ABF class, our adult Sunday school class, look at these conjunctions. But means contrast. Anytime you see the word but, what's before and what's after are to be contrasted. Instead of being drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. We need to be under the power and sway of God's Spirit who lives within us. With wine, if you're drunk on it, you do stupid things, right? You do things you wouldn't otherwise do. That wine, that alcohol, begins to have a power and a control and lead you in ways that you would not otherwise go. He's saying, you don't want that kind of influence. You don't want that having power in your life. Instead, you want God's Spirit who lives in you to have power, to have control, to direct you, to guide you. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about when we speak of being filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct your life. Surrender your plans to Him. Give up on trying to be good enough, wise enough, or strong enough to live your life the way that you ought to live it. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be surrendered to, guided by, and empowered by God who lives in us. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5 is a famous passage because it deals with the fruit of the Spirit. But leading up to that, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, when he says walk by the Spirit, he doesn't mean like physically walk. He means live life this way. It's a common biblical metaphor for life. Walk this way, live this way. I like the way the Amplified paraphrase of the Bible gets at it. The Amplified Bible, Galatians 5:16, says, but I say, walk habitually in the Holy Spirit. Seek Him and be responsive to His guidance. Then you will certainly not carry out the desire of the sinful nature, which responds impulsively without regard for God and His precepts. That's getting at what this is talking about. You can either walk the way that you in your sinful nature want to walk, live that way, what comes easy, naturally, that's not good, or you can surrender yourself to and get power from God's Spirit. I'm not a country music guy, but there happens to be a relevant country song by Carrie Underwood. Apparently a long time ago. This came out 15 years ago. Jesus Take the Wheel. Have you heard that? Jesus Take the Wheel, at least that phrase, is perhaps a very apt way to describe what happens when we come to faith in Jesus for the first time. We're saying, Jesus, I'm giving you my life. But perhaps a more biblically appropriate way to describe living the Christian life would be, Spirit, take the wheel. Though that would not sell nearly as many albums. But that's how we live. Spirit, take the wheel. Spirit, you decide where we're steering. You decide where we're going. I'm giving you control. We must continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an ongoing daily need. We must continually seek this for power, for direction, for guidance, but also simply because we're commanded to. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We're told to do this. We're commanded to do this. So in obedience to God, we need to do this. Be continually surrendered to God's Spirit who lives in you. Be continually guided by God's Spirit who lives in you. Be continually empowered by God's Spirit who lives in you. Now, a lot of people might hear that and be like, well, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. Let me dissuade you from a couple of things. Don't think that that means certain emotional feelings. Oh, I'm going to feel a certain way if this is happening. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Don't think, well, it's going to show up in exactly the same way that it did for somebody else. It may or may not. It doesn't mean that you have to have the exact sort of experience that your neighbor did or that your friend did. Don't think that it means that you ignore the normal means of grace. It's not like, oh, well, I don't need to go to church anymore. I don't need to read my Bible anymore. I don't need to use my brain anymore. I can just be led by the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. Some kind of mystical, do whatever you want kind of thing. No. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not in contrast to the rest of the Bible. It's not in contrast to the rest of how the Bible says that God normally works. They go together. They're friends. They work in harmony. It does mean reliance on God as you do the things that God's word calls you to do. It doesn't mean that you don't plan or study. For example, I've encountered pastors in denominations and backgrounds that emphasize the Holy Spirit who would say, well, I don't need to study and write out a sermon in advance. I just kind of pray that morning and whatever comes out of my mouth comes out. That poor congregation. That's not being Spirit-led. That's being lazy and presumptuous. The Apostle Paul had to study. He told, hey, bring those scrolls, bring that scripture, bring the parchments. Like, he wanted to study the scripture. The Bereans who studied carefully the scripture are commended for that. It doesn't mean laziness. When I prepare a sermon, I always take time to pray and say, God, I need your help with this. I need your help to know what to preach, to study the passage, to understand it, to see how it connects, to see how it applies. And I don't just like say that on the front end like, okay, here's the ritual, I do the prayer, and then I do my thing. But say all the way through, God, I need you in this. And when I stop praying and begin to move into the study phase, I don't actually stop praying. I keep saying, okay, God, here we go. What is this? How does this work? And I'm talking to God, sometimes more explicitly, sometimes more implied, throughout the whole process. And I keep doing that all the way through. On Sunday mornings, I come in earlier than everyone else, with the exception of the music team as they're doing their practice, because I need to take time to review what God has been working in my heart and mind in the week. I need to say, God, I don't care how good whatever on the paper is or isn't, I know that if you don't show up, if you're not using me, if I'm not surrendered to you, this is going to be pointless. This is going to be a waste of everyone's time. And I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I ask for that. And then I move forward saying, okay, God's going to do this. I never walk into the pulpit thing, I've prepared well enough, I've written out something good, and I did the prayer thing, so I'm going to be a show-off today. No. I walk into the pulpit saying, I'm trusting that God's going to show up. I'm trusting that God's going to be at work. Maybe, okay, let me give you a different illustration, maybe more relevant for some of you. You ever get home at the end of the workday, and you pull into the driveway, and you're just like, I'm done. I am empty. I got nothing left. And I got a wife and kids in there. Or you get to the end of the day and you're like, I can't wait for the hubby to get home because I am done. I am going to wash my hands of these kids and go upstairs and Calgon take me away. Or whatever the equivalent is. You walk into a situation you feel like I've got nothing left to give. That is a fantastic time to rely on the Holy Spirit. To take a moment to just say, deep breath. God, I'm empty. I don't have the reserves to do this. Would you help me as I walk into my house right now to have energy to love my wife or to love my husband, to love my kids or grandkids or whatever your situation might be? Because I don't. I don't have it. And I want to be right now the man or the woman that you called me to be. Will you give me the energy? And then having done that, you don't walk in and say, oh, I'm done. You walk in and you begin to put forward the effort to do what God's calling you to do in that moment, right? That prayer and your subsequent action tie together. And you step forward in faith, trusting that God's going to enable you. God's going to help you to do what you need to do in that moment. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So what do we do with this? Is this just abstract mumbo-jumbo for theologians and pastors? No, it's practical in that situation and many others. Let me give you just a tiny sampling of application. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Don't you know this? Not just the Holy Spirit lives in you, but that therefore your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now realize, temple is not just a place of worship. That's how we might use the word in the world today. But in the Bible, temple means place of God's presence, which is therefore a place of worship. It's the place where God shows up and is among his people. Your body is a temple, not simply because you have power from God, but because you have God present in you. That's what makes your body a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just some force or power from God or an enabling from God. It is the person of God present. It's a place where we can meet with God and worship God. God in us means that we are a place of God's presence and worship. You don't have to wait until Sunday when you can show up in this building to worship God. This building actually is immensely less special for God's presence than your body is. God lives in you 24/7. And so every moment of your life, in everything you do, you have the opportunity to worship God who is present with you. It's not about the Old Testament temple or a church building. In John chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along real well. They had a lot of different understandings on things. One of those differences was, where do you worship? Samaritan says, no, you worship here on this mountain. The Jew says, no, you got to go into Jerusalem, worship at the temple. Jesus' answer to her inquiry on that topic is, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus was saying, don't get hung up on that this place, that place thing. Time's about to be here when it's not going to be about this location or that location. We are living in that reality today. Your worship of God is not geographically limited anymore because God's with you. He's living in you. And so your entire life becomes an opportunity for worship. That's an amazing reality. We get to worship all day, every day. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are on 24/7 worship duty. Now some of you music people might be like, yay, I love to sing. Don't think this means singing. It can include singing. If you're not a worship person, If you're not a music person, the good news is worship does not equal songs or singing or humming. This is not a call to hum all day long and drive the person in the next cubicle nuts. Worship means doing things in a way that displays the greatness of God. You can cook for the glory of God. You can clean for the glory of God. You can stock shelves for the glory of God. You can do paperwork for the glory of God. every legitimate thing that can be done as an act of worship. Can be done in reliance on God in such a way as to display that God is worth it. Following God in this moment, doing this for Him, is worth it. It means doing everything in dependence on God, trusting in God, with a desire to live in such a way that God's greatness, God's trustworthiness, is put on display. Everything. I remember first just beginning to discover this in college. I remember thinking, I can study for the glory of God. I'm going to do my best effort paying attention in class, reading the assignments well, seeking understanding, trying to remember it, and then reviewing it in preparation for the test so that when I take that test, I take that test as an act of worship. Now, the act of worship doesn't mean I get 100%, though that would be fantastic if it does work out that way. Rather, I'm doing the whole thing for God. That's what makes it worship. Spirit living in us also means freedom from sexual morality. God in us means that we must flee sexual morality. Let's go back to a couple of verses earlier. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I remember being a young baby Christian in late high school, and our youth pastor, a guy named Tom, said, when you're struggling with what to do, how do you live as a Christian? He said, here's a practical test. If I were with you in that moment, would we do that together? If you were about to watch a movie, that's fine. Would you watch that movie if I were with you? That's kind of an uncomfortable thing, because I would have to choose some different things if you were with me, Tom. Or today we might say, would you watch that same movie if Pastor Chad were sitting on the couch with you? Would you watch that same movie? Would you have that same conversation if I walked into the circle? Because if you wouldn't, probably not appropriate. Now, the deeper issue here is not if Pastor Chad is with you or Pastor Dylan is with you. The question is, God is with you. Do you realize that? God's Spirit is living in you. Do you want to bring God along for the ride in that thing that you're about to do? In that conversation you're about to have? In that music or movie or the way you're going to answer somebody? What you're going to do or leave undone? Do you want to bring the Holy Spirit along for the ride? Because if you don't, that's not something God is calling you to. He's with us. And that applies, in at least one way, to sexual morality. When you're tempted to walk that road of sexual morality, realize you're not alone. In that moment, you may think you're alone. There may not be anybody else that you can see in the room with you, but the Holy Spirit is with you. You know when people get themselves into trouble? When they're by themselves. That's when we tend to think, I can get away with this. Nobody will know. I can get away with this, and I'll be the only one who's in on it. Everyone else will be none the wiser. The problem is, you're never actually alone. The Holy Spirit is always with you. On the one hand, that's a scary thought. Like, uh-oh, God sees all of this stuff. On the other hand, it's a reassuring thought. I don't have to go through all these challenges and temptations alone anymore. I have God with me. He's not only with me to see it so I better behave, but he's with me to help me make the right choices, to give me the strength to choose the right choices. God in us means power for Christian living. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as we already saw, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Or Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the ability to do things that you would never, not otherwise have the ability to do. Years ago, 15 years ago or so, there was a fellow by the name of Lucas Bentley. Lucas Bentley was a large man. I'm talking like descendant of Paul Bunyan large. I mean, makes me look pathetic, kind of large. And not just like large like this, but like just giant frame on this guy. Very large guy. So big that his young son had a whole battery of medical tests done on him because the doctor saw this kid's noggin and thought, ain't no way he's healthy with a head like that. They couldn't find anything wrong with this kid. And finally, dad shows up for an appointment and like, oh, he's this guy's kid. That's why his noggin's that big. Big, big guy. And Lucas came to help Carrie and I one time because we had an upright piano. Those things are miserable to move. When we had to move it over and over different times, and every time we had to move, you had to have for sure four adult men or you were not moving this thing. And we'd always talk about, okay, we're going to go here down this hall, we're going to turn this way. You work out the whole plan before you lift because this thing is a beast. And you'd have one guy in each corner and they'd each grab their part and they're like doing the little shuffle because they can't hardly move because it's so hefty. Lucas shows up to help us. He grabs the handle on the one end by himself. He lifts it up. He's like, where are we going? It's freaky. He wasn't even straining or struggling. That guy had so much more power than any of us. I'm just like, I'm a wuss. I got nothing. Spiritually speaking, the contrast is more significant between you apart from the Spirit and you with the Spirit. You will have power from the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily physical strength. That's not necessarily what we're talking about here. We're talking ability to live for God. Ability to do what God's calling you to do moment by moment. You will be the mother of all Lucas Bentleys. Spiritually. To the degree that you are surrendered to God who lives in you. Which is why we find Galatians 5:22 and 23. Those oft-quoted verses about the fruit of the Spirit. Telling us the kinds of things that we can have in our lives if we finally surrender to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful flesh or the sinful nature. He goes on and says, you live by your own strength, you get this stuff. You live by the Spirit, you get this stuff. Finally, there's a way to overcome the passions and desires and habits and whatever it is that you're enslaved to. The Spirit can get you out of that. If there's some area of your life right now where you feel just hopeless about finally conquering that thing, that problem, that pitfall, the Holy Spirit can overcome that as you surrender to Him. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tell us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of us would like more self-control? That comes by means of the Holy Spirit having His way in our lives. It doesn't come by willpower. Oh, better technique, better system. No. Every wall that you can erect, every fence that you can plant in your life, you know how to get over it or around it. You need the Holy Spirit to conquer that. God in us also means opportunity to glorify God by living in His strength. One of the most encouraging verses for me as a pastor is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Really, the preceding verses as well. But it boils down to this. I'm quoting from the NIV here. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Well, that seems to make sense, right? Like, if you're going to do it, you might as well do it with the provisions given by God. That's obviously a better way to go about it. But that's not all that we're told here. Peter goes beyond that and says, there's a reason for that. And the reason is not just that it works better. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Break it down. If you use the provision of God, if you use the strength He gives you when you do whatever it is that you're doing, God gets the glory. If, on the other hand, you say, well, I'll just do this on my own. I got this one, God. God is robbed of the opportunity to be honored, to be worshipped in what you're doing in that moment. When you do you, God is dishonored. When you live for God with His provision, with His strength by the Holy Spirit, God gets the honor. That's the reality at stake. If we muddle through in our own strength, we rob God of glory. We, instead, get credit. And it's always a bad kind of credit in that circumstance. Because in that moment, what we're saying is, I don't think I need God for this. I think I'm good to go on my own. You're not. You never are. I never am. There is no part of your life or my life that we don't need God's Spirit to have free reign. 24/7. We need to be filled with the Spirit in all things. Surrendered to, saying, Not my way, your way, God. God, you enable me. You give me the power to do this the right way. What we really want to do is take our entire lives and offer it to God as a blank check and saying, fill it in however you want. Ask of me anything you want. Call me to do whatever you want me to do. Just put the balance in the account to cover the check. God, my life is a blank check. Have your way with me. That's how we live all the time when we're living our best life as Christians. Let's pray. God, would you help us to stop trying to start in faith in Jesus and then continue in our own strength, to continue as though we are enough or we're sufficient. Help us to, from beginning to end of the Christian life, trust you, rely on you, and to recognize that you have taken up residence in us as Christians, that your Spirit is in us and dwelling in us and available, ready to help us in doing everything that you call us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call the communion